Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin our reading in verse 24. I'll only read a few verses this morning. There's much to discover from the passage that we are in. So Romans chapter 3, look with me. We'll begin our reading in verse 24. Just read through verse 26 this morning. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the opportunity and privilege it is to stand and proclaim Your truth. Lord, I do not take it lightly, the responsibility that You've so graciously given, Lord, to me to proclaim the Word of God. And I pray that these who sat before us this morning, that they as well will take serious our command to study the Word, to be diligent in the Word and in the truth. And Lord, may You give us wisdom and understanding. We thank You for the opportunity to gather today as we've met, and we just pray, God, that Your Spirit might use Your Word in our hearts and in our lives to perform Your perfect work. Lord, we rest in the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that even the best of our abilities have absolutely no spiritual value or no spiritual fruitfulness to them, but Lord, Your Spirit must work through us. And so, Lord, we rest upon the truth of our insufficiency and our dependency upon Christ and upon the Spirit of God, to use the Word of God in and through our lives today. And I pray, God, as we look into these marvelous truths of justification, that we might be encouraged in the truth of Your Word and strengthened and rooted and grounded. Lord, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what the hours ahead hold in this day. But God, we know that You've given us Your Word, that we might be rooted and might be grounded, that no matter what may come, that we trust and rest in Your finished work. And Lord, we know that the work of Your Spirit in our lives to continue to grow us and to cause us to be fruitful is all to Your glory. And so, Lord, we want to do the best we can today to submit ourselves to You as living sacrifices that will be holy and pleasing unto You. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Last week we concluded the second portion, as I told you, we concluded actually the second portion for the outline of the book of Romans. And over the past several months, we've clearly discovered Paul's explanation of God's wrath against man's wickedness is explained. And we've seen that in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 23. And so we pick up our reading this morning in verse 24. I do want to note, I think it's worthy for us to consider and to note that on last week, in verses, the last few verses leading up to verse 24, including verse 23, that we saw that the law, no flesh is justified by the law. No flesh is justified by the deeds of the law. And it's really interesting that in this next phase in the book of Romans, in the outline of Romans, Paul begins to turn his focus now from explaining the righteous judgment of God and against sin and against the wicked nature and sinful inherent nature of man, now to the wonderful work of justification. And so Paul concludes the previous verses in this chapter, in chapter 3, as you know, in verse 23, he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then verse 20, just a few verses prior, he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so Paul has just been dealing with this truth that the deeds of the law cannot justify the flesh. The flesh is not justified by law, by works, by anything outside of faith in Christ. So in emphasizing this truth so vividly as he has in the previous chapters, from chapter 1 through chapter 3 up to this particular portion of the passage or text, now in chapter 3, verse 24, he begins by saying, being justified freely by His grace. So what a stark contrast between there's no justification in the law, and flesh cannot be justified by the law, by the works of the law. But then he shows us the answer to that, which is, we are justified freely by grace. So it's not something, there's a hopeless condition which man finds himself, but the reason God points that out
is to declare and to show and reveal the hope that He has provided in Jesus Christ. And so Paul explains that in this passage. And so, as we mentioned last week, the majority of the first three chapters of Romans are immersed with this bad news of man's wickedness and man's guilt and his hopeless condition. But again, it is this very bad news that sets the stage, or as we looked at again last week, as the backdrop, if you will, for the display of the revelation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm afraid that we live in a day in which today it seems as though so many people want to try to make the gospel appealing to men, make it appealing to the flesh. But there's only one foundational problem with that, and here it is. The gospel is offensive. The message of the gospel is extremely offensive to the flesh. The reason, and we know that's true, not only by just simply the declaration of the gospel, but we also know that by the manner in which men try to measure up to the results that only the gospel can produce. Because if they were not offended, then they would not worry about it. There's a problem here, and the problem is the gospel is offensive because we are the ones who have offended God. Therefore, we find it offensive. And Paul deals with this offensive side of the gospel in the first three chapters through verse 23 of Romans. It's very clear. We're a hopeless case. We are a very sad and helpless condition we find ourselves in apart from Christ, apart from grace. And so justification is not by the law. No flesh is justified. But then verse 24, what a glorious truth. Being justified freely by His grace. Being justified freely by His grace. It is this universal problem of sin which makes all men candidates to receive the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. For until man, and unless man realizes the condition in which sin has left him, he will never see his need for Christ and for salvation, and he will never desire or receive the gospel. He just will not do it. It is this bad news which Paul emphasized in the majority of the first three chapters of Romans, which now leads us into the third portion of the outline of the book of Romans, which is this: God's work of justification is explained. And we find this from chapter 3, verse 24, through chapter 4, verse 25. And we will continue to look through this through the weeks ahead. And the work of justification, as you know surely by now, is a wonderful work of God's grace. And we will discover that through the following verses and chapters of the book of Romans. Verse 24, look with me of our text. Being justified freely by His grace. Now remember what he just said prior to this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This verse alone is of tremendous significance in beginning the process of explaining God's work of justification. And that's what this whole portion of the book of Romans will be about. This next portion of the outline of the book of Romans will be about God's justification explained through the text of the book of Romans. There are several truths stated within this verse to which we must give our attention, just in verse 24 alone. First of all, let's look as we consider, it's important as well that we consider the grammar that is used. As you know, I do love English grammar, and I enjoy studying it out. I enjoy the emphasis upon the text because of grammar and different things such as that. So we find that it is important to understand English grammar, just as it's important to go and study and look back to the Greek and the Hebrew. So it is important to understand the English so we have an understanding of what's being said and how that works in our language in which we have our the Word of God translated today. And so when we look at this verse, there are some things that are not peculiar, but there are some truths concerning the grammar itself that are important for us to understand truly the emphasis and the depth of the text and what Paul's really saying. And so first of all, let's look at this being justified. Now, this verse begins, and you may not have even noticed this yet, but it begins with what's known as a present passive participle. And in English grammar, a participle is what's known as a verbal, and it is in reality, it's simply a word which appears to be a verb, but it's functioning as an adjective. And so that's what a participle is. There's present and past participles, and in this case, it's actually a present passive participle. And so it is a word which It's known as a verbal because it's a verb, but yet it's functioning as an adjective. Now, notice there's something else that's interesting about this verse, which you'll see how it begins. So, it begins without really a subject. Did you see that? Being justified freely. Where's the subject? Well, this is what would be known as an understood you in English grammar, or even we in this case. And by the way, let me just say this, because this is true. And I think Miss Holly, she likes English as well, and she can testify to this, that the English, that the scriptures are grammatically difficult at times. Because of the way it's been divided up and because of the verses and chapters, you have to remember when God gave the word to man and man wrote, there were not verses and chapters. And because of the English translation, we now have verses and chapters in scripture. And sometimes you'll find that verses begin peculiar to normal English grammar. And so it presents somewhat of a difficulty unless you have an understanding of the grammar. And if you have an understanding, then you can see it and what it's saying. But notice, this verse begins, being justified freely. Well, where's the subject? The subject is you, or we even. We being justified freely. Are you being justified freely? And so Paul is saying that you or we are being justified. It's also important to notice it's in the passive voice. Remember I said a present passive participle. And so the passive voice, of course, it means that the action is being performed upon the subject by another. And so active voice would be whenever I do something. I went to the store. I mowed the lawn. And I am performing the action. However, in a passive voice, what you find is the action is not performed by the subject, but the subject is receiving the action, which means is being performed by another. And in Scripture, in this case, anytime it refers to God doing the work in a passive sense, meaning upon the subject, upon us, it is what's known as a divine passive. And it's because God is the divine one, and He is performing the action upon us, mankind. And so when it says being justified freely, please note, I am not justifying myself, but I am being justified by God. So God is justifying me. God is justifying you. And there's the passive voice. It's what God is doing to us, what God is doing for us, what God is doing in us, what God is doing upon us. And so it's God's work. God is the one initiating this. God is the one who is working this. And it's God doing it, not us doing it. And so it's very important to recognize this as we begin looking at this divine passive. So God is the one performing the action. God is the one who is justifying or has justified us. As I previously mentioned, this verb or verbal is a present passive participle, which means it's in the present tense. So according to Heiser and Settleholm, they say this, the verb tense, this is the present tense in this case, the verb tense where the writer portrays an action in process or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. And that's very important because present tense in this case, being justified. Notice justified would be past tense, but it says being justified, which makes it this present tense, but it's a work that has been accomplished, yet it continues without ever being completed in this regard, in this sense. In other words, as we look at this, God has already made us right because to be justified means that we are declared righteous. That's what it means. And so to be justified is that we've been declared righteous. So God has already made us right. It is a work, however, that continues to be performed by God. In other words, let me say it to you like this. If we really want to pull from this, understanding the grammar that's related to it, there is never a moment in which we are not justified in the sight of God. So being justified, it's not, oh, well, you are justified, but now you're not. No, it's a continual state in which we find ourselves. We are continually justified before God. And so that's really what's being said here in this text. Now notice it goes on to say, being justified how? We know that no flesh is justified by the law, so we are justified freely by His grace. Now what if Paul would have simply said we are justified by His grace? Well, that's enough, of course. But when he says freely by His grace, I believe he's giving us the contrast between the works of the law and free grace. And so he's showing us there is a difference here. No flesh is justified by the law, but we are being justified freely by His grace. And so this is very important. It does not mean that justification, however, as some may sometimes believe, it does not mean that justification comes without a cost. freely by His grace does not mean there's no cost. You understand that, I hope, right? It does. There is a cost to justification. So what is the cost of justification? Paul expounded on this truth in his letter to the church of Galatia. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So what is the cost of justification according to this verse? The death and resurrection of Christ. For if Christ had not achieved and performed or accomplished this work of justification that God performs in our lives through His death and, of course, resurrection, then He's saying, then Christ is dead in vain if it comes by the law. If justification comes by the law, then Christ died for no reason, which is the cost of justification. So since justification means to be set right, we understand that when Paul stated that he would not frustrate God's grace because righteousness comes not by the law, he is simply declaring that to attribute righteousness to the law is in reality. The word frustrate here is very interesting. Frustrate, it does not mean to aggravate as we understand it, as we would think. It's not saying, well, I'm very frustrated right now because this, that, or the other. To frustrate the law or the grace of God in this word, in this verse, it literally means to nullify or to reject or to deny. In other words, Paul's saying this, if I were to achieve righteousness or justification by the law, then what I'm really doing is nullifying, I am rejecting, I am denying the ability of God's grace to do this. Because I'm saying, well, grace cannot do this, or I'm saying, I can do something that only grace really can do. And so we are, the grace of God, again, the only thing greater than our sin is God's grace, right? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So where our sin was piled up, grace is just so much more than our sin could ever amount to. However, to frustrate the grace of God means that we are saying, well, I am able to do something that grace alone can do. And so I'm rejecting grace. I'm going to attempt to live by the law. I'm going to attempt to perform the deeds and fulfill the deeds of the law. And if I can do that, then I can accomplish the work that only grace can do. And to do so is to frustrate the grace of God. It's to reject God's grace. Remember, and we know this is true in the Scriptures. Paul makes it clear that that which is of the law is not grace. That which is of grace is not the law. So the point being, we cannot mix the two. Grace and works do not mix. Grace and law do not mix. They are contrary the one to the other. And so we cannot mix these two together. We can't say, well, I received grace, therefore now I can fulfill the law. No, that's trying to mix grace and law. We don't receive grace so we can fulfill the law. We receive grace because we can't fulfill the law. And so grace and law are exact opposites here. They're not together. Now, they do work together in the sense that the law entered that the offense might abound. Moreover, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the law comes into the picture for the sake of showing us the need for grace. And so it's important for us to understand the difference here between grace and law and the fulfillment of righteousness as we've seen in these verses prior and as well the ones we see here this morning. So since justification is to be set right, we do not frustrate God's law. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I mean, he says, I do not reject, nullify, deny, or ignore God's grace. Now look at what else he goes on to say here in verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now this is really simply Paul's explaining the basis for justification here. He's saying, okay, being freely justified by His grace. And then he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the explanation of the basis for this justification. Although justification is received freely by the grace of God, it comes at a tremendous price. And that's what Paul is saying here. The word redemption in this verse means to release, such as being released from captivity. The redemption that took place, that Paul speaks of here, is at the cost of the atoning work of Christ. The importance in this statement is that it reveals the true meaning of justification. God did not justify and make us right by simply dismissing our sin. But He made us right on the basis of the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. Tonight, we're actually going to get even more into this in our study on soteriology. We're going to go deeper into this, what we're talking about right now and dig more into the reality of how God has redeemed and how God has justified and why it took Christ's death on the cross for this to be accomplished. It took that. There was no other way because of God's holiness. And so we will dig into that even further and see that in more detail even this evening, Lord willing. However, to sum it up for you briefly, the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says, he is explaining again the basis for this justification and showing us that God did not simply dismiss our sin. God did not simply say, well, they sinned, but they said they were sorry, so I guess I'll forgive them and we'll just sweep that under the rug and let it go. No, he dealt with our sin. He has abolished our sin. He has done away with our sin. He didn't simply just overlook our sin. So redemption in Christ and the work of justification comes at a great cost because it's not, look, justification is not God turning his head away from our sin as though it doesn't exist. It is that God removes our sin so that it doesn't exist. But he's not turning his head away from our sin. He turned his head away from Christ because he bore our sin, but he was dealing with our sin upon the cross. And now through justification, that sin has been dealt with and abolished. And now we find ourselves set right with God, not because God just said, well, I'll overlook it this time, but because he dealt with it once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's go on to verse 25. Whom God hath set forth, speaking of Christ, of course, whom God the Father has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This as well is a very interesting verse. Now you have to remember who Paul's speaking to. Who is Paul speaking to here? To the Jews. Right? He's speaking to the Jews. And there are several words which must be defined within this one verse alone. First of all, let's look at this word, propitiation. Propitiation simply means sacrifice or means of expiation. And a means of expiation, I must explain this. Every time we come across this word propitiation, I have to deal with this because I think otherwise it's just not understood. And so when we look at the word propitiation, why didn't God just say sacrifice? Because he's not simply saying only that Christ is an atonement, although that's significant. And he's not only saying that Christ is his sacrifice, but he's saying that Christ is the means of expiation. And so what is expiation? Then that brings up the question, of course, what does this mean? What does the word expiation mean? According to the New Oxford American Dictionary, the word expiation means making amends or reparation for guilt or wrongdoing. So making amends or reparation. I think one of the easiest ways to describe this or define this would be such, to give you an illustration or example. If there were a fire, a house fire, and the fire is burning, what's going to happen? Well, hopefully the fire brigade will come along and they'll come to put out the fire. And when they put out the fire, we call that what? Extinguishing, right? They're going to extinguish the fire. All right? Now, when they extinguish the fire, what that means is that they prevent any more harm from being done that has already been done due to the fire which has consumed the building. Remember something. Where there is no wood, the fire burneth not, the scriptures tell us. In other words, if there's no fuel, the fire can't burn. But the fire, there's plenty of fuel, isn't there? So the fire burns. And as the fire burns, what happens is they come and they put the fire out and they extinguish it. Well, in salvation, is it not true that in redemption that God has extinguished our guilt? He has extinguished our sin. Here we are being consumed by sin in our lives and we're under condemnation, under the wrath of God. And so God comes through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. He redeems us by His grace, and the fire's put out. All that's being done to harm and to ruin and destroy is extinguished. But then that leaves us with another problem. And the problem is this. You can extinguish the fire, but there's still the matter of all the damage that's already been caused. So extinguishing the fire does not repair. It does not make amends for. It does not restore that which has been lost, that which has been destroyed. So the word expiation is that it means to make amends. It's expiation, you could also really say restoration. It's to make amends for that which is the damage that's been done. It's to make right all that's been made wrong. And so to expiate is not to extinguish, but it's to restore and repair and make amends for all that's been done wrong, all that's been damaged, all that's been destroyed. So notice this with me, just to say, we have another example that's in Scripture I want to give you briefly. There's an example, of course, of the lepers in Scripture. When you think about any kind of leprosy in the Scripture where Christ healed the lepers, it's interesting because leprosy took everything away from this person that he once enjoyed. It took away his home, it took away his family, it took away his health, it took away his fellowship, it took away everything that he could have with others is now destroyed, except he has this with other lepers who are in the same condition, dying just as he is. So he loses his family, he loses his home, he loses his job, his means of income, he loses his ability to provide for his family. He lost everything. When you became a leper, you lost it all because you had to be separated apart from those who are not with this sickness, with this disease. But then Christ comes along, and watch this. There's one particular account, I believe it's in Mark or Luke, where Jesus comes. And rather than speaking first, the Scripture says he touched him. While the man was still a leper, that's unheard of. But while the man was still a leper, Christ touched him, and he said, "Be thou clean." And the man was immediately cleansed of his leprosy. And a great point here, by the way, and I have to just throw this in to just emphasize the truth. If we were to touch lepers, guess what would happen to us? We would receive the leprosy. But when Christ touched the leper, rather than the leprosy coming upon Christ, the righteousness of Christ went to the leper. And he was cleansed and he was healed and made whole, the Scripture says. And the reality of our sinful condition is that our sin affects everyone around us. Our sin affects us. But our sin does not affect God, but rather his righteousness transforms our lives and makes us whole. And I say all that to bring us to this one understanding and thought. Here it is. When Christ healed the leper, one touch, one word restored everything that leprosy had stolen from him. He could go back to his family. He could go back to his home. He could go back to his job. He could go back to his life. Whereas before he had nothing, now he has everything restored. Let me show you something. In the garden, when Adam and Eve fell to sin in the garden, therefore now sin is passed upon all men. Death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. And so we receive this sinful inherent nature. And here's what it's stripped from us. It stripped from us everlasting life because Adam and Eve would have lived forever. It stripped from us perfect fellowship with God the Father because sin broke that fellowship. It stripped from them righteousness and the innocence that they had once experienced. It stripped from them, the very understanding, the purpose for which they created. It stripped all this away from them. But in redemption in Christ, being made set right with God, Christ restores, he expiates. He restores and makes amends for everything that we've lost. Not only does he extinguish the sinful nature and the guilt that consumes our lives, but he also restores us back to that which we lost due to sin. And so there's this propitiation is God's sacrifice, which is Christ, who is also the means of expiation, the means by which we are all restored back to fellowship, restored back to righteousness, restored back to a purpose that we understand because of the work of Christ within our hearts. Then we have the word remission in this verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The word remission is passing over, as in deliberate disregard and letting go unpunished. Now understand something. Passing over does not mean sweeping under the rug the sin. He's not talking about, he's saying the remission of sins past, that are past, the remission of sins that are past. What he is talking about here is, we are being justified freely by grace, and we find that God has set Christ to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. So don't miss this. It's not simply God is passing over and overlooking sin. You cannot disconnect this from what he said to begin with, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, think of the Passover. No greater place to go, is there? Back in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were being delivered from Egypt, God did not just say, "Oh, well, you're Hebrew, so I'm just going to look over you." What did he do? He said the blood must be applied to the lintels, to the doorpost. The blood must be there so that when the minister of death passes over or passes by, if the blood is present, he'll pass over. Therefore, it's called Passover. And so he passed over them, allowing them to live, allowing them to continue. But understand something. The only way the Passover had any effect is that there was a sacrifice that had already been slain and the blood was applied to that home. And if the blood was not applied to that home, then guess what? There was no Passover. Now we know the children of Israel applied the blood to the doors. They did that. God gave them faith to believe. But Egypt did not do that. And the Egyptians, the firstborn, would die because of this. And so the Passover was not God overlooking sin. It's that the sin had already been dealt with through the sacrifice. And now the application of the blood of the sacrifice now stands as a testament of the faith within that home. And therefore, God disregards, he looks or passes over, not sweeping it under the rug, but understanding it's already been dealt with according to faith and my command. And that's the same truth for us as children of God. It's not that God looks over our sin. It's not that God overlooks our sin. It's that when he sees us who have had the blood of Christ applied to our lives in receiving by faith the atoning work of Christ, he then says, it's already dealt with. I disregard this sin because it's already been handled. It's already been paid for. He says, forbearance. Notice what he says, the righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Forbearance is simply pause or stopping. It means a temporary cessation. So it means to temporarily pause, to stop. We look at forbearance and often would relate it to long-suffering, which is similar in that God is long-suffering. If you would, I think we can sum it up in this, though it's not literally the definition of the word. I think that it does no injustice to say the patience of God. That God is patient. Is he not? Now look at the text again. Who is Paul speaking to, though? He's speaking to these Jews. And he's saying specifically to the Jews. Now he's saying, in Christ we've been justified. But for those who had not been justified, and even those who were being justified, there was still this issue of prior to Christ, what about all those sins? So when Paul speaks about past sins, listen, you have to understand, the reference is not saying that talking about your sin from yesterday. That's not what he's talking about. The actual context is that there were past sins prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What about that? And here he says God's forbearance. What does that mean? It means that God patiently awaited the sacrifice in the fullness of time of his own son, and all the sins back there were not overlooked. We'll see that in a moment. But God patiently disregarded them. He, for a moment, for a time, he patiently disregarded them until the fullness of time when Christ would come. So Paul has explained that the God the Father set forth. That's an interesting word too. Notice this. It said whom God had set forth. There's two truths here to understand concerning this setting forth. To set forth, it is a personal matter, meaning it was done personally. God has set forth, so God personally set forth Christ. But when it says he set forth, it doesn't mean it was done behind closed doors. It means it was public. He set forth. God set Christ forth as the propitiation. The crucifixion of Christ was very public. Very public. So that is, he publicly displayed Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice and means of expiation to make amends for all the wrongdoing through faith, that is complete trust in his blood, that's his substitutionary atonement. Remember something, when we talk about the blood, what are we really talking about here? I told you some weeks back in our evening studies through our systematic theology studies that we've been going through that when you see the blood of Christ mentioned, it's talking about there's something inseparable here with the blood of Christ. Does no one remember? His death. His death. The blood and the death of Christ are inseparable. And you say, how do you know that? Well, let's look for a moment. Nowhere do we find that we are redeemed by the stripes that he bore. Now, it does say, Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed, but it doesn't say by his stripes we've been redeemed or saved. What do we say? We're saved through his blood, but it's through his death, through the sacrificial atonement that was made, through the shedding of blood, through the pouring out of his blood. Yes, all that was necessary for our redemption. And so he says here that the blood, notice with me, we have through faith complete trust in his blood, his substitutionary atonement, his death, to declare his righteousness, that is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, for the remission that is passing over or letting us go unpunished of past sins, all the sins committed prior to his death and resurrection, through the forbearance, which is in reality the patience of God. So to give you an understanding of the context here, the sacrifices of the Old Testament for all the past sins, that is to say, past from the time of the death of Jesus Christ, could not take away the sins. But through the forbearance of God, the sins were put aside for the year, yet never removed. And that's very important to understand. In the Old Testament sacrifices, God disregarded. He passed over because they were applying the blood. The sacrifices were being made. But those sacrifices never removed the sin. It never removed the sin. How do we know that? Well, first of all, there's daily sacrifices, were there not? But furthermore, there were yearly sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that they had to bring all this back up before God again and say, I'm guilty, God, and had to bring this all back before God again in order that a sacrifice be made, that their sin be disregarded, that it be passed over. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 tells us this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It said they were consistent and faithful to offer all that God demanded, but yet even so it never made them perfect. It never made them complete. Again, Colossians. I love Colossians and my life verses. And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. But the Old Testament believer could not say, I'm complete because of the sacrifice. But yet it was disregarded for a time. God paused his judgment for a time. That's what Paul's saying. He says, for then, that it could not make them perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? He's saying, for if they had been made perfect, would they not have just quit offering sacrifices? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if they were really forgiven of the sin, if it was really removed from them in the Old Testament, then their conscience would be clear before God and clean. There would be no guilt. But, verse 3 of Hebrews 10, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So now are you seeing what Romans 3 is telling us? That God, He disregarded, He passed over for a time the sins. He goes on to say, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Again, I say to you, the blood of the bulls and goats, it was satisfactory to God in His forbearance to disregard the sins, all these past sins from before Christ was slain, because God knew in the fullness of time He would send His Son, He would die, and all of this is an image of the true, which is Christ. And He's saying here that God put away their sins for a moment, but they were never taken away, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. But then Paul continues in verse 9 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which we are sanctified. Now he's talking about the covenant here. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What he is saying here is that the offering of the body of Christ has done once and for all that which the blood of bulls and goats could only accomplish yearly because of the forbearance of God. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The blood of bulls and goats could not perfect them, the scripture says. But then Paul says, but Christ has perfected all those that are sanctified, once for all, forever sanctified. I've told you many times, and I hope you understand this, and you find it very clearly throughout, especially the first chapters of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about, the emphasis of Hebrews is simply this: Christ is better. Christ is better. He's better than the Old Testament offerings. He's better than the sacrifice. He's better than the priests. He is a better sanctuary. He is just better. And that's all said. He's better than the angels. He's better, the scriptures teach us all throughout Hebrews. He is better. That's the emphasis. And here Paul expounds upon that truth concerning justification and the atoning work of Christ. He is better. He did what the sacrifices could not do. Or might we say this? He has done what the law could not do. He has done what the law cannot do. Christ has accomplished once and for all that which the sacrifices of animals could never accomplish. Then verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here it's saying, to God has done all of this, verse 24, 25, leading us to verse 26. God has done all of this to declare. Let's go back. Let's look at verse 24 and come into verse 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, all of that is for this purpose, that God is making a declaration. At this time, his righteousness. See, God is not simply overlooking sin. He is not sweeping sin under the rug. He is revealing his righteousness in his judgment of sin upon his Son on our behalf. And that's what Paul's saying here. He goes on to say, that he might be just. How could God be just? I'm going to say this, and I've said this many times, and I know there's arguments about this, but just show me Scripture. One thing you'll find Scripture does not say is that God is fair. The Scripture never says God is fair. And just and fair are not the same. They may relate to some degree, but they're not the same. Let me show you. The reality is, this is just the most base, simple example, I think, and it causes you to go, oh, I guess God isn't fair. If God were fair, you would be in hell. And I would too, right? Because if God were fair, it means I'm going to get what I deserve because God's fair. But God is just. Therefore, whatever God does is right, whether it's fair or not. And so God has sacrificed his Son to declare his righteousness that he might be just. Here's what that means. Because the wrath of God was exacted upon his Son Jesus Christ, who was a willing sacrifice, who offered himself as an atonement for our sin, now God is just to redeem us because his wrath has been satisfied in his Son. It's not a matter of fairness, it's a matter of his holiness and being just. And God is able to do now justly what could not have been done justly had he not exacted his wrath upon Christ. For what if God were to say, well, I'll excuse this person's sin, but I'm not going to excuse this person's sin. Well, that's not fair. Neither is it really just. But it is just when he says, I have provided for the sin of this person in the provision of my Son. And therefore, if one perishes and one is redeemed, God is still just. Because the provision's been made. It's not an excuse of sin. It is God has dealt with our sin. Listen, this is, I think this is missed. I know people know this. I know all of you know this, but I think we don't emphasize this enough. We almost view salvation as a, well, God just took away my sins. He just doesn't see me as guilty anymore. No, He dealt with your sin. He paid the price of your sin. It's not a putting away, it's a taking away, because they've been dealt with. So He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Since Christ is the atonement, not only is God just to declare us righteous and justify us, but he therefore is the justifier, because He's the one who made the sacrifice. He made the sacrifice, therefore He is just as the justifier. Who did we offend? God. Whose wrath was upon us? God's. Whose sacrifice was made? God's. Whose son became that sacrifice? God's. Are you getting the picture here? Therefore, God is just to justify, because He's the one who made the provision. That's why Paul says in verse 24, a divine passive, being justified freely by His grace. God is justifying us. We do not justify ourselves. Paul explains in this verse that through the truths established in the previous two verses, 24 and 25, God is just to justify all those who believe in Jesus Christ. The dilemma is that the holiness of God demands the satisfaction of His wrath against sin. That's the problem we see. We are sinners and God is holy. And because God is holy, His wrath must be demonstrated. His wrath must be satisfied against sin. Therefore, God would not simply dismiss sin, but through the provisioning He made through the substitutionary death of His Son, He now is just to justify the sinner. God has made our sin right, and He's made us right with Himself. Yet this work of justification, which we freely receive by His grace, as Paul declares, comes at the highest possible cost. That cost being God the Father's sacrifice of His only begotten Son, who willingly laid down His life. So your justification that you freely receive by grace cost Christ everything. It cost you nothing. It cost Christ everything. I simply conclude with these words. And we'll pray. Oh, what a Savior.